We warmly welcome you today to this online service from Oni Baptist Church for the 17th of January. We're really pleased that you've been able to join with us, whether you regularly do so or whether you're just visiting, so to speak. May God truly bless you and enable you to hear his voice through this time that we spend together. Now, the 17th of January is a very significant date as far as I'm concerned, and I'll talk more about that later. But first of all, let's look at some of the words of Jesus taken from John's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, one thing that marks the life of Jesus is his complete devotion to the Father. The fact that he can make him known and that he can please him and glorify him by doing what God the Father had asked him to do. And our first song is one that expresses our similar desire to see our Father God glorified in and through us as well. It's Father in Heaven, How We Love You, number 96 in Songs of Fellowship. Let's now pray. Father, we praise you for being the mighty and wonderful God that you are. And for that great glory that we see in and through the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. The display of your kindness, your tender love, which means so much to us. Your concern for the downtrodden, the burdened, which we often are too, Lord. And the wonder of your great mercy that has been shown to us in the death of Jesus on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to receive your forgiveness, your help, your strength, even now, as we turn to you, whatever our need may be. Because, Lord, you know the position we're each in. You know the things that we need. And we simply have to come and present ourselves before you as we are, holding nothing back, and ask you, Lord, to meet with us where we're at. And not just ourselves, Lord, we are mindful of so many known to us who need you at this time. And we pray for them, that you would meet with each one and meet the need that they have. And we pray too, Lord, for this world of ours, the world that you love so much that you sent your Son. And we pray for your grace to prevail in situations of conflict, situations of need across this globe. We're mindful, Lord, particularly at this time of the political turmoil going on in America and the possible repercussions of that to other places as well. And we ask you, Lord, in your mercy, to make those who are in that country, who truly know you, to be beacons of light and truth, to be an influence for peace and harmony, and for true justice. And we especially pray, Lord, for the incoming president as he takes up office this week, an office that is able to wield such immense power, Lord, that he would strive to act to do what is right in each situation that confronts him, not just to choose to do what's politically convenient. Lord, give him the grace of a sensitive conscience. Give him discernment, Lord, to govern wisely. And we continue to pray, Lord, for each and everyone impacted by the immensely concerning situation with this COVID pandemic. Folks affected directly or indirectly, Lord, from all the measures that are in place. Affected in health, affected in studies or work or in general well-being. Lord, you are aware of all that's happening in our lives, as well as the lives of those around us and even beyond. And we look, Lord, to you ultimately to see us through. We're thankful for the progress that's been made that provides an answer to the virus itself through the vaccine, but we're very aware, Lord, of all that's been happening and the knock-on effects of all that and the continued effects into the future we don't know how far. And we acknowledge above everything else that our trust, our hope has to be in you, Lord, for we need much more than science and technology can provide. We need you. We need you to act in the situation. We need you to be with us, seeing us through. And as we reflect on the huge challenge, the disruption, everything else that this pandemic has caused in our daily lives, help us to have a clearer perspective as to what is really worthwhile in life. What direction you would be pointing us in. What changes you would ask of us, maybe, as life moves on back towards something that has some semblance of normality to it. Lord, speak into our lives the things that you would want us to hear. And Lord, help us to be the people who are able to respond to your voice. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read now from the book of Acts, continuing our look at the last chapters of this book, which describe to us how Paul, the apostle, got to Rome. We're now at Acts chapter 21, reading from verse 27. In the run-up to this, Paul has finally reached Jerusalem, which is something he's had on his mind to do for some time, in spite of the fact that he's had a very strong sense that trouble would await him when he arrived there. But having arrived, he decided to follow the advice of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, to sponsor some men who'd taken a vow of purification, and the set procedure for this meant giving 7 days' notice to the priests in the temple of when the final purification rites would be performed on temple premises. And that's where we pick up the story. Acts 21, verse 27. And when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew, from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, well, what a way to end a chapter, eh? But don't blame Luke, who wrote this book. Chapters and verse divisions were put in much later. Rumour has it that they were done by a guy on horseback with a pen that was inclined to slip sometimes when the horse stumbled or hit a bump and his pen ended up in some strange places. Well, this may have been one of them. Nevertheless, that's the passage we have today. And so we will look at that after we've sung our next song, which is a song inspired by the sentiments of Paul himself. And the last verse in particular may give us some insight as to why Paul could have ended up in a situation like we have just read about. The song is number 646 in Songs of Fellowship. All I once held dear, built my life upon.
Once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and was to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is.
So it's happened. What Paul has been expecting for a while, what has been prophesied would happen when he got to Jerusalem, and indeed what he has been solemnly warned about time and time again, has come to pass. Paul has been taken prisoner. And this is just the start. It could have been much worse, of course. When he was falsely accused of effectively defiling the temple and despising the law of Moses, the mob that set upon him in the temple were after his blood. Although they were being quite religious about it. That's why Luke makes the notes that when Paul was dragged from the temple, then the gates were shut behind them, so that the blood that was spilt by the mob wouldn't defile the actual temple itself. And in fact, it was only the action, the quick action of the Roman commander to get his men on the scene that saved Paul. And that in itself is slightly surprising, because although the Roman soldiers were there to keep the peace, and they could see everything that went on in the temple from their position in the fortress of Antonia, which was right next door, they rarely, if ever, intervened in things taking place on the temple precincts. Even one of extreme violence, like that of Paul, where somebody's life was at risk. But this was getting a bit out of hand, and it was affecting many more people. And in fact, there seems to have been an idea in the mind of the commander that Paul was this Egyptian that the Romans wanted to get their hands on. He had stirred up a revolt a few years earlier, and although the Romans had been successful in attacking his supporters, he himself had escaped. Anyway, it seems like these factors stirred the commander on to rescue Paul. Otherwise, he would simply have been left to die. But the prophecy was right. He ended up being taken captive and bound. But the whole situation Paul had got himself into does raise a couple of questions, doesn't it? What, for instance, was Paul doing in the temple anyway? I mean, he'd been warned of trouble, and if it was going to happen, surely it was going to happen there, if anywhere. And what was all that about purification rituals that involve Paul, of all people? I mean, this is the guy that's been standing up, campaigning for trusting in God's grace, rather than holding to the law of Moses. He'd argued long and hard to people on numerous occasions that the law, with all of its rituals and regulations, it no longer applies. So what's he doing taking part in one of those very rituals? Well, as we know, it was James's idea. James was the highly respected leader of the Jerusalem church, and he was worried about how Paul's presence in Jerusalem would affect a whole host of believers, people he was responsible for, who were not yet ready to move away from their high regard for Jewish laws and customs. Many of them were Pharisees or had been Pharisees, and of course Paul had been just that. They had not yet reached the place that Paul had of letting go of all of that stuff from the past in order to, as he puts it to the Philippians, to gain the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. The Christ who, of course, who by his own sacrifice rendered the law superfluous, no longer needed, and completely fulfilled. James counseled Paul to sponsor four men who were undertaking a purification ritual and to show by that he, Paul, was not opposed to Jews continuing with certain of the customs, at least, associated with the old ways. Even though salvation could never be gained that way. And it seems that Paul agreed to this request. And he certainly shows humility by submitting to what James had asked him. And it probably fitted with Paul's general approach anyway, as he put it to the Corinthians, to become a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles in order to win them to Christ. The problem was, as well as being confusing to many people, I'm sure, it put Paul in the temple, the last place he needed to be at that time, when Jerusalem was thronging with pilgrims from all over the place, including places where Paul had been on the receiving end of trouble on his missionary journeys. If nothing else, it was ill-judged, and could well be seen as a bit of a blunder by James, really. And unwise of Paul to go along with it, especially as it nearly caused his death. The interesting thing from our point of view, though, is that nevertheless, God was there, overruling. Paul's life was spared. And in a curious way, by going into the custody of the Romans, he was protected for the foreseeable future from any more of those attacks by overzealous Jews that had dogged his steps thus far. And it would give him opportunity, of course, to witness to his faith in Christ, to various rulers, eventually there in Rome itself, as well as get the time to write a number of letters that we're able to read today. So it's encouraging to know that God can step in, even when we haven't taken the wisest course. And even so, he can still use us for his glory, even when maybe we've blundered in what we're doing. The psalmist writes that God is full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. It says that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. The main thing is that we fear him. The main thing is that we love him. The main thing is that our hearts are set on a course to trust him and to live for him. And even if we make mistakes, even if we do some unwise things along the way, God understands our weaknesses and he can still work things for his purposes. But there is another question. Should Paul have actually been in Jerusalem at all, let alone in the temple? Now, there are actually many eminent Bible scholars and preachers who believe that actually Paul was making a mistake in pursuing the course that he was taking, that he was going against the voice of the Spirit who had been warning him for some time of the trouble that lay ahead, telling him that he shouldn't persist through the voices of others who were trying to counsel him, the people travelling with him, the people that he met along the way, urging him not to go. All to no avail, of course, because Hall plodded on. But should he have done so? Now, if that is the case, that he should not have done so, that he should have listened to those warnings and avoided Jerusalem, it's even more wonderful, of course, that God stood by Paul and preserved his life and still worked his purposes through him, enabling him to continue to promote the gospel of Jesus. And God is graciously able to do that sort of thing, of course. But really, did Paul disregard the leading of the Spirit in going to Jerusalem? Well, I'm sure it's as David was explaining to us last week when he dealt with the previous passage. Paul's sense of compulsion that he explained to the Ephesian leaders on the way to Jerusalem, that was coming from the Spirit, that sense of urgency and impetus to go. The words warning him of trouble to come were from the Spirit, such as Agabus brought him. And it was based on that Spirit-given knowledge that others drew the inference that he should not go and tried to dissuade him. But the fact that they tried to dissuade him was coming from their own concerns rather than from the Spirit himself. In other words, Paul took his own advice and weighed the words of prophecy and the words of knowledge that he was given. He concluded that the predictions of what was going to happen, that was from the Spirit. But the instruction not to go, that was coming out of the heart of those who were bringing those words. So the Spirit wasn't warning him off going to Jerusalem, but rather preparing him for what was to come. Now reflect on this situation just for a moment. Here's Paul with a strong sense of being led to Jerusalem, which he had to adamantly hold on to in the face of voices trying to dissuade him. Now, don't you begin to see something else going on in what Luke is describing in these couple of chapters? Who else was in just that same kind of position? Of course, the answer is Jesus himself. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was the peak of his 3-year ministry, as it were. He turned away from those ministry years, that successful ministry that he was having, to Jerusalem, knowing that it would bring him to the place where he would be crucified. And he held on to that compulsion to go because he knew it was the Father's will, in spite of what the disciples, for instance, were saying to him, especially Peter, trying to discourage him from going there. Now, it just so happens that Paul also turns away from 3 years very fruitful ministry, which he was having in Ephesus, in order to follow this sense of compulsion to head to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, too, to note that it was Jews from that very area who must have been very familiar with Paul's time of ministry there, who became his accusers at the temple in Jerusalem. False accusers, you know, bringing false accusation just the same as Jesus faced. Now consider too the prophecy of Agabus, that Paul would be taken by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. And recall the words of Jesus himself to his own disciples when he told them that he would be charged by the Jewish leaders and handed over to the Gentiles. And listen too to the very words the mob cried out to Pilate, "Away with him," being repeated by the mob in Paul's case as they shouted those very same words to the Roman commander. There are definite echoes here, aren't there, of the experience of Jesus in what Paul was going through. And I can't think anything other than that Luke and the Holy Spirit directing him means us to see Paul walking the path that Jesus walked. Not in all respects the same, of course, but enough of a similarity to show that Paul was actually, in all of what was happening here, he was showing the same resolve the same quiet conviction, the same determination as his Saviour and Master. Even that same composure of Jesus to be able to stand calmly before the baying multitude, as Paul is able too, to stand in front of that huge crowd and raise his hand to speak to them. And amazingly, they fall silent to listen to him. I think we're here meant to see Paul's steadfast commitment to doing God's will, whatever the outcome. And to see in it a reflection of the attitude and the example of Jesus himself. An example we're all meant to follow, of course. Now, Jesus' greatest motivation was his devotion to the Father, his desire to do the Father's will. And as he approached the cross, more and more we hear the word Father on Jesus' lips. That's where he drew his strength from. And that's where he gained his purpose, the drive, the motivation to see him through the awful ordeal that he was facing. His love for the Father and his knowledge in that walking through that way, he was in the Father's will. Now, I think Paul must have had those same kind of feelings, those same motivations, those same realizations. He was running the course set before him. He knew he had to head for Jerusalem. As he says in chapter 20 and verse 24, he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." In other words, he was saying it was more vital to follow the course, to be in the place that God wanted him, than to worry over his own safety or his comfort. This was his motivation. It was also what gave him strength to remain calm, and even with the cries of the crowd after his blood ringing in his ears, politely asked for the opportunity to talk. Faced with that fierce opposition, he knew it was all in God's hands. To be where God wants you to be, and to be doing what God wants you to do, it's the most wonderful place to be. It may not be the most comfortable, but it will be the most peaceful. The example of Paul tells us that, as does the example of Jesus. As he approached Jerusalem, as he went through that last week of his life before the cross, on his way, knowing he was facing death on a cross, that is exactly when he said to his disciples, "My peace I leave with you." Just imagine. Jesus must have exuded peace for them to be able to recall those words and to believe them. If he was a shivering wreck because of what was about to happen, no, that wouldn't have convinced them one bit. But no, he could say with every confidence to them, knowing that the following day he was to face this ordeal of ordeals, "My peace I leave with you." He was in the securest, safest, most peaceful place in the will of the Father. So let's take some time to reflect. Where are you in relation to God's will for you? I ask myself the same question. Are you with Paul, as he expresses it in chapter 20, verse 24? "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." Life is only worthwhile, he's saying, if I carry out the task that I've been given by the Lord Jesus. Or are we with Jesus? I brought you glory, Father, because I've done what you've asked of me. To be where God wants you to be, and to be doing what God wants you to do, it's the most wonderful place to be. It may not be the most comfortable, but it will be the most peaceful and the most fulfilling place we could ever be. Lord, we pray, grant us grace that we may be brought to that place, that place of peace, that place of fulfillment, that place of knowing that we're in the right place with you, doing what you want us to do, whatever else might be happening around us. And Lord, if we're already there, then dear God, keep us there, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if Paul's warnings about going to Jerusalem and being imprisoned, etc., were to prepare him for that rather than to dissuade him from going, then I think he had some thoughts about what he would do once he arrived and all of this trouble started. He would, at any opportunity, give his testimony. I think that's a decision perhaps he made, because that's what we find in subsequent chapters. He takes that opportunity. Well, I did say to you at the beginning that January the 17th was a significant date for me. It was, is for me personally. And this is my opportunity to tell you that January the 17th, many years ago, was the day that I gave my life to Christ and asked him to take over, sought forgiveness for what I'd done wrong. And things changed for me. I still remember that day very clearly. As soon as I'd prayed that prayer of commitment, a whole weight seemed to lift off me. And when I woke up the following morning, it seemed like the whole world was a different place. And so I would like to finish today with a song that has always seemed to reflect for me that experience that I had. It's, the song is Loved with Everlasting Love, Led by Grace, That Love to Know. Because the second verse goes on to say, heaven above is softer blue, earth beneath is fairer green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And it so well describes the experience that I had. Now, not everybody has precisely the same kind of experiences when we come to Christ. But I can tell you that it hasn't all been plain sailing since. But there was a particular time in my late teens where I questioned the reality of all that that I had experienced. And that was mainly through conversations I had with a guy that I met who was very much into philosophical writings and all kind of things. And he questioned this with me and he questioned that with me. And I began to wonder, is Christianity really true? And so on. And so I spent a period of time researching, looking into all sorts of things like different religions and ways of construing things. In the end, I decided my brain just was not big enough to work out what was true and what wasn't true. And I really just had to cry out, God, if you're there, help me with this somehow. And God did. I slowly came back to him. I gained a much greater trust, I think, a much greater steadiness in believing him and the truth of the scripture than I'd had before. And interestingly, a number of years later, I met this guy again, the guy that had unsettled me in my thinking. And he admitted to me that he was a bit of a mess, really. His thinking and all the philosophizing and everything else that he'd done had left him really not sure of anything. He certainly wasn't in a place of peace. And I was thankful that God revealed himself to me, enabled me to stay on the road. And so this is a song I'd like to finish with. Loved with Everlasting Love, led by grace. It's all of God's grace. And that's certainly what I would acknowledge and give him the glory for being the wonderful Saviour that he is. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. From above, thou hast taught me it is so. All this full and perfect peace, all this transport, all divine, even love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder sound of flow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Since I know, as now I know, forever only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss, Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, first our light in gloom decline. God and I shall bear, I am his and he is mine. But while God and I shall bear, I am his and he is mine. Well, thank you for joining with us today. It's been really good to have you with us. And thanks too to those who've contributed musically to this service. It's greatly appreciated. May God bless you with a great sense of his love for you personally. And I pray you'll know his peace and protection in the days ahead and the grace to keep walking in step with him. Amen.